Lord, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for these saints who've come tonight to shore up their confidence in your precious truth. Lord, if there are any here tonight who are seeking, who are curious, who are asking questions, but maybe they have not yet come all the way to saving faith in you. They've not yet denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed you. Lord, I pray that they would hear, even tonight, as we talk about the inspiration of the Scripture and the canonicity of the Scripture, that they would see beyond the technical jargon a good and kind God who loves sinners. And Lord, we know you loved us enough to give us your word, and you loved us to give us your Son. So Lord, I pray that that would be the main thing that stands out tonight, that Scripture points us to you, God the Father, and you, God the Son, because this is the book inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Lord, please bless this time. Help us to have humble hearts, attentive minds, and an eager willingness to receive what is true. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. Fundamentals of the Faith, Lesson 1, Part B. Lesson 1, Part B. We're talking about the Bible. And it's important that we start with the Bible, because everything else we say in this class is founded on the Bible. It is our final authority. I don't have any tattoos. I don't plan on getting any tattoos. But if I ever did get a tattoo, I thought it really cool and it would be like sola scriptura. I think that's cool, but I'm a nerd. I remember being in 8th grade, and I had a really mean 8th grade English teacher. She was mean. There were no two ways about it. I don't know if she's still living or not. I tried to look her up on Facebook. She's not on Facebook. Her name was Mrs. Louise. Mrs. Louise was just, she like took delight in being a mean teacher. But one thing she did drill into us in 8th grade when we were learning how to write an essay, she said, your argument in your essay is only as good as the sources you appeal to. If you're trying to make a point in a paper, term paper, research paper, an essay, a position paper, it is only as good as the sources you appeal to. And I remember sitting there in 8th grade English class realizing that life is like that. I just had this moment of clarity. I think the Lord was being kind to me. And it just kind of clicked where it's like, everybody's making claims left, right. Everybody has their own view of what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. And I realized in my 8th grade mind, 13-year-old mind, that my source of authority for life, who cares about an essay? We were actually writing an essay on Treasure Island. Who cares? I actually thought that was kind of a boring book, even though it had pirates. But for life, my source of authority needs to be the Word of God. It can't be my own opinion. It can't be my own preferences, my own personal experiences, even. It has to be the Word of God. When we appeal to authority, we have to make sure it is a correct authority, a trustworthy authority. And the Bible is the singular trustworthy authority that God has given to man. It shows us the way of salvation. It tells us what God wants us to know about him. It gives comfort to us when we're grieving. It answers some of the deep and painful questions of why. It tells us about good, evil, right, wrong, heaven, hell. It is our final authority. So our memory passage for this lesson, we looked at this last week, so this is review. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Holy Scripture is the foundation from which all the fundamentals of the faith material draws its authority. Let's talk about the New Testament. We left off last week with the Old Testament. I do not have the page number. Well, I could look it up here in the workbook. The page number we left off in the workbook was, does anybody know?
Finish eight,
yeah, top of nine, starting at top of nine. Thank you. Starting at top of nine for your workbook. The New Testament. The 27 New Testament books are divided into three major sections. I would maybe personally disagree a little bit. This is just a, well, I'll explain why. The first five books are the history books. I don't have any problem with that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are historical narrative. They're absolutely true. They are not fanciful recountings of fairy tales. There are some modern biblical scholars who actually, by the way, you've got to be careful. Not all Christian colleges are created equal, and not all Bible scholars at Christian colleges today are equally trustworthy. There has been, for the last 15, 20 years, a movement among a lot of professing Christian Bible professors that say that the Gospels are written in the format of what is are called Greco-Roman bios, or Greco-Roman biography. It's basically like a hagiography or hagiography. Basically, some of these modern so-called Bible scholars are saying that the Gospel writers were presenting exaggerated tales that were very similar to what people would write about famous generals or emperors during the time of the Roman Empire. And therefore, the miracles, you don't have to necessarily take at face value. That is a lie. The way that the Gospels are written is not like hagiography. It's not exaggerations. They are written in the format of any historical narrative of the time. Whoever wrote the Gospels and Acts believed these things happened and wrote them as factual because they were factual. The Gospels are Matthew. Oh, sorry. We'll get into that. The first five books are historical: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The next 21 books are epistles. Epistles is another word for letter. The last book, the FOA curriculum says Revelation is prophetical. I actually would push back against that. I think Revelation is just another epistle. It's an epistle that deals with prophecy, just like 1 Thessalonians is and 2 Thessalonians is an epistle that deals with prophecy. And yes, prophecy is a massive feature of the book of Revelation, and Revelation is longer than any of the other epistles. So I see why the FOF curriculum puts it in its own category. But the book starts off as an epistle to the seven churches that needed to hear the message of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Anyway, either way you slice it, it's fine. All right. The New Testament, which explains to us the beauties of the New Covenant, reveals Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. In the New Testament, we find the life of Christ, the way of salvation, the beginning of Christianity, instruction for Christian living, and God's plan for the future. Let's talk about the Gospels and Acts, the survey of the New Testament. The first five books of the New Testament are history books. The first four of these are the Gospels. Matthew, which presents to us the life of Christ, written especially for Jews. The main purpose of Matthew is to reveal Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew quotes the Old Testament, particularly Messianic passages, over and over and over again. One of his main terms that Matthew uses is fulfilled, the idea of fulfilling prophecies or being the culmination of various prophecies. One of these years for Christmas, I want to do, Matthew has five Christmas prophecies, and some of them we're really familiar with. Some of them we wonder, why is this included in the scriptures, such as a voice was heard weeping in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more after the slaughter of the babies by Herod. But Matthew, over and over again, especially around the birth of Christ and then onwards, has all of these, so it was fulfilled, thus it was fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. He's trying to show, and he does show, that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. Mark was written to tell us about the life of Christ, revealing Jesus as the obedient servant of God. Key passage there is Mark 10, 42 through 45. A son of man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus clearly says there in Mark 10, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you must be like him, the servant of all. Revealing Jesus as the obedient servant of God, written especially to the Roman world. If you remember Pastor Bart's series in Mark from years ago, it's supposed to be like a newspaper. Mark's key word is immediately, immediately, immediately. He keeps the narrative moving. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Luke presents first the life of Christ, revealing Jesus as the perfect man, emphasizing his humanity, written by Luke, a Greek, to the Greek world. You could say Matthew presents to us Jesus as king. Mark presents to us Jesus as servant. Luke, he is the son of man. And John presents to us Jesus as the Son of God. The life of Christ, revealing Jesus as the Son of God, stressing his deity. This is very evangelistic. I love reading through the Gospel of John with people who I'm wondering, are they brand new believers? Are they still not yet believers, but the Holy Spirit's drawing them? Because John 20, verses 30 to 31 says, Jesus did many things, but these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you'd have life in his name. When I like meeting with somebody, if I'm not sure what to go through with them, we read a chapter of John, and then we talk about it, and it's actually one of my favorite things I get to do. Let's talk about the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. Synoptics means seeing together. You've got syn right there, like synthesizer or synthetic, and then optic, like, you know, the ophthalmologist, optician, whatever. So seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call the synoptic gospels, and when you plot them out, they follow a lot of the same narrative beats. John adds in for us a lot of other things. There's several reasons for that. John was written later in the first century AD. The first gospel written was Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke. I don't want to go too far in the weeds, and I'm not an expert on textual criticism by any means, but if somebody tells you that Mark was the first one written, that's usually a warning sign. That there's a whole school, we talked about this last week, a little bit of higher criticism that seems to, like, wants to deny the inspiration of the scripture and tries to explain through other means other than direct inspiration where we got the scripture. People who hold to Mark in priority basically say Mark was the first gospel written, and then Matthew and Luke basically just copied him and added other stuff from other sources they got, such as this source that is just wholly fabricated called the Q document. Anyway, conservative, trustworthy, scholarly puts Matthew as the earliest. That's why Matthew has always been listed as the first gospel. It's the earliest gospel written. Matthew, Mark, Luke are synoptic. They cover some of the same main events, such as the birth of Christ. Whoop, what did I skip? Oh, yep, birth of Christ, John the Baptist, Christ's temptations, choosing the 12, Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Christ's miracles, Christ's parables, Lazarus raised from the dead, Christ's erection, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, there are things that they share with John as well. Obviously, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the major miracles that's listed in all the Gospels. Obviously, the crucifixion, the trial, arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus are in all four Gospels. John has his own purposes for why he writes his Gospel. He writes his gospel to present to us Christ as God. And he shows us seven signs of Christ. Those seven signs are turning water into wine at Cana, healing the official son, healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. He also presents us Christ as God by giving us the I am statements. The I am statements. There are seven I am statements, but many people also include John 8:58 in the list of the I am statements. In fact, this summer on Sunday nights, beginning in July and going through August, we're going to preach on these. This is our summer series. The pastors, we're going to each do. Actually, I get two since I'm coordinating the series. Haha. we're going to be preaching through these eight statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And before Abraham was, I am. That's going to be our summer study this year. John presents both these statements and these miracles as incontrovertible proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. Because only the Son of God can do these, and only the Son of God can make these claims. As C.S. Lewis said, and you know this, it's the Lord, liar, lunatic paradigm. Either Jesus was a liar sent from the evil one, or he was a madman, completely insane to make these claims, or he meant them because they were true, and he is Lord. Those are the only three options. And Christ demonstrably, he proved that he wasn't of the evil one when he could repeatedly cast out demons. He said, a kingdom divided itself can't stand. I'm not of the evil one because I cast him out and I cast his minions out. And he clearly wasn't a lunatic. A lunatic doesn't spark a worldwide movement that changes the course of history. Not like this, that causes us to change our very calendars, right? AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. No, he is exactly who he says he was, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Keep going through the New Testament. This is part of your workbook. Flip over to John 20, 31. I know I just quoted it, but look over at John 20, 31. This is something we can fill in together. Okay, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Which, by the way, I've often wondered, what did he do? Like, when we get to heaven, will we be able to know? Will there be some type of, like, really cool, like, video playing of all the things that he did that weren't listed? It'll be really neat. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You know, if you ever wonder if the Bible's talking to you, it is, right there. In God's sovereignty, you just read that verse. In God's sovereignty, your eyes met those words. God is calling out to you that believing that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And you say, well, what does that mean, Son of God? Well, go to John 1. It's very clear, Son of God means God the Son. Son of God means God the Son. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So those are two blanks to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing in his name, sinners can have life. If you want to take a minute, you can jot those down. I'll take a sip of coffee. I'm so excited. I got to tell you why I'm excited. I've gone on the Father-Son canoe trip many, 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 many years. And almost every year that I've gone, I have waited till after my Wednesday night class to pack and to pack the car. And this is the first year that I am all packed before. I'm going to actually sleep tonight. It's going to be awesome. You know how miserable it is to canoe when you haven't slept because you're a moron. Anyway. Oh, we can finally learn from our mistakes. Okay. All right, so those are the two blanks. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing in his name, sinners can have life. The first five books of the New Testament are history books. We talked about the Gospels, which are the first four books. Any questions on the Gospels before we move on? I know I could keep on talking, but if you want to stop me at any time, please raise your hand. Let me know if there's any questions. The next book is the book of Acts, the history of the early church. Acts is the beginning and spread of the Christian church. It could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it was written as an evangelistic tool. I know why Luke says that. I know why the FOF curriculum says that. Go to Acts 1. Go to Acts 1. Acts is actually a sequel. It's written by the individual called Luke. Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he wrote Acts to the same individual, his friend, who he refers to as Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means lover of God, so I know the curriculum says it was evangelistic. It could be that Theophilus was already a believer, and perhaps Theophilus was not necessarily his, like, given name, like, my name's Steve. It may have been, like, a name that he used to refer to his friend, one who loves God. But without more than what's written in Scripture, we can just surmise. But Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician. He was clearly educated. Luke's Greek is the most, some of the most complicated Greek in the New Testament. We see him referring to Theophilus at the beginning of Luke as well. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So this same individual is probably already a believer, but Luke writes Luke and Acts to help him shore up his faith. These historical records were inspired by God the Holy Spirit and were thus included in the New Testament. Acts shows us how Jesus's words to his disciples came true. In fact, if you're in Acts 1, look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Acts actually shows us how the gospel starts in Jerusalem, spreads to the surrounding area of Judea, and then Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost ends of the earth. It's a really wonderful book. And I know a few years ago in Grace Life, you guys went through Acts. That was when I was still a youth pastor. The book of Acts gives the transition from Judaism to the Church of Christ. And I think that's another thing that's really important for us to remember when reading Acts, is certain things you and I take for granted, that all you need to do to be saved is repent and believe. That's it. Turn and trust. That's it. Have you ever known something to be true, but it took the rest of your thinking and your customs and your habits and even your emotions to kind of catch up to something you knew to be true? I mean, I've had stuff like that in my life. We see that often with the early church at various times. The apostles knew, like, yes, the gospel is for all people. Like, they saw Jesus preach the good news to the Gadarene demoniac. Right? Remember the man who was naked in the tombs and then, you know, Jesus cast the 2,000 demons out of him, right? And then he's clothed in his right mind. Like, they saw Jesus minister to him and to the Syrophoenician women and to the Roman centurions. They knew that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but also his message was for the Gentiles as well. And yet, there's this catching up of practice, day-to-day practice, and really getting everybody on the same page. In the first part, the first chapters of Acts, at least, until you get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the new church is really embracing the idea you don't have to convert to Judaism first as some sort of pre-step in order to be saved. That you can, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, turn and trust right now. So when it says it represents the transition from Judaism to the Church of Christ, at least for me, that's been super helpful for my understanding of Acts. I've often wondered, like, why is this such a big deal, guys? Just get over it. Like, you know, but it's like, no. They are coming out of conceptions and the practical application and outworking of past conceptions that they're really having to grapple with in light of the truth of the gospel. Acts includes the ascension of Christ, Pentecost, the birth of the early church, 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. You hear the root word of five in there. Key people in Acts are Peter and Paul. Key event beginning in Acts 9 is Paul's conversion. And then later, beginning in chapter 13, his subsequent missionary journeys. Just one thing about that, and I don't want to do too much in the way of tangents, but another thing that's really helpful for me in understanding the timeline of Acts, I think we sometimes think Paul got saved, and then boom, he was a missionary. There was at least 10 years where Paul was just faithfully, quietly serving in a local church in a city called Antioch. And he was gifted, and he was a passionate evangelist. You know, we're not saying that all he did was just stack chairs. No, he was using his gifts that God gave him. But I think we tend to think like, man, he got saved and then he was a spiritual superstar. No, he had a decade minimum of just faithfully serving behind the scenes in a local church. And it's just a lesson for me and for anybody. Like, if you want to be faithful with the upfront things, the big things, You have to demonstrate, and you ought to demonstrate for your own character and for your own reputation and testimony and for the glory of God, faithfulness in the little things as well. All right, that's enough tangent for right now. We're talking about Acts. Now we're looking at the epistles. The letters or the epistles were written to individuals, to churches, or to believers in general. Context tells you who it's written to. So like Philemon, written to an individual. Titus, Timothy, written to individuals, but for the benefit of the church. The letters deal with every aspect of Christian faith and responsibility. There are two divisions of the epistles, the Pauline epistles, which are Paul's letters, and the general epistles. The Pauline epistles and the general epistles. Here are Paul's letters. We have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. If you've heard Pastor Bart and his series on Hebrews, there's strong evidence, at least historically, that Hebrews was also Pauline, but done through an amanuensis, which is somebody that Paul would be dictating to. I tend to side that the Hebrews was Paul. It just seems to fit with some of his major theological themes. But, you know, it is anonymous. So that's often why Hebrews has been put sort of on the border between the Pauline epistles after Philemon and before James. James is the earliest of, it was the first epistle written. Matthew is the earliest gospel written. James is the earliest epistle of all of them written. The general epistles are Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Okay. And if you didn't get those, you can look them up in the table of contents of your Bible. So we got to keep moving. Sorry. Survey of the New Testament. The last book of the New Testament, also an epistle, but deals largely with prophecy. It tells of future events, the tribulation and the return of Christ. Man, talk about tangents. I could go on. The tribulation is a technical eschatological term that we use to refer to a period of time that is also called Daniel's 70th week. This goes back to the prophecy that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that there are 70 weeks decreed for his people. There'd be a period of 69 weeks, and then a prince would be cut off and have nothing. And it's even reflected in the text, there is a pause, a break, until the final week is instigated at the establishment of a treaty of a prince who is to come with the people of Israel, in which they will get the ability to reinstate sacrifices on the Temple Mount. That kicks off that 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, which we call the tribulation. It is a seven-year period of an outpouring of God's righteous wrath on a wicked world, and also the final harvest of salvation during this period of world history. Deals with tribulation, the return of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns, Battle of Armageddon, sets up his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. He will literally split the Mount of Olives in two as he comes down, takes his place through the eastern gate in Jerusalem, sets up his kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 says. There is no other way to slice it unless you want to play fast and loose with scriptural interpretation. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. The book of Revelation deals with the glory of Christ and talks to us about the future state of believers and unbelievers, including the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. This book is called Revelation. Any questions about survey of the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, Revelation? Okay, all right. One thing I appreciate that your book points out is that the Old and the New Testament should be seen together, as both portray Jesus Christ as the central figure. Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus following the resurrection, they didn't know who he was. But he said to them, well, the text says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As your workbook says, Christ is seen in all the scriptures. Christ is seen in all the scriptures. However, I do want to make clear, this does not mean that every single OT passage prefigures Christ. Some people have found what are called types of Christ in texts that have really no type of Christ. I'll give you an example. And this is one that I was just talking about with my kids at Bible time yesterday. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. You know, people say, well, Isaac is a type of Christ because he is the beloved son that the father is sacrificing. You realize, like, no. In that story, Isaac is not the type of Christ. Who is the type of Christ? It's the ram. We have to be really careful. The ram caught in the thicket that takes the place of Isaac. You and I are Isaac. The ram is the type of Christ. So there, I get really nervous when people start talking about types because unless we're very careful, we can find types of Christ that don't actually exist. I tend to be very conservative in my interpretation, like, well, this prefigures Christ and this prefigures Christ. So, like, be really sure. Does the New Testament say that prefigures Christ? Like, for example, when Corinthians says that the rock that followed the people of Israel, the rock was Christ. Okay, if it says that, I'll go with that. But we kind of tread on dangerous ground if we start seeing Jesus in every single passage. Now, every single passage is part of a beautiful unified whole that does direct us to Jesus. That's true. That's true. Every genealogy, every census, every description of what foods are good to eat and what foods are bad to eat, those, when taken together in the overarching context of Scripture, those leave us looking at none other than Jesus Christ. And principles of faithful Bible study, which we're going to talk about, not next week because it's Love Hutch, but the week after when we talk about how to study the Bible, we'll show you how to get there. But make sure that if you're jumping from, especially an Old Testament passage, and you say, this guy's a type of Christ, like, just be careful. Make sure that that's exegetically faithful. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But all the scriptures, the Old Testament eventually does point us to Jesus. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, John 5:39. These men were fervent students of scripture, but they were missing the Messiah who was right in front of their face. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus said that the scriptures bear witness about me. The Pharisees are such a tragedy. These men spent their whole lives studying and memorizing and pontificating on the word of God. And they thought that that guaranteed them a righteous place in God's courtroom, that they were accepted by God. That's why Jesus says, you think that in them you have eternal life, but you're completely missing the central point of what all the Old Testament scriptures point to, the Messiah. If you don't have faith in the Messiah, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you memorized. The key is Jesus. The five books of the law show us the promises of Christ. Christ is promised through the blessing of Abraham's line. When God tells Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How's that possible? Because the Messiah comes from Abraham's line. Christ is pictured in the Passover as he was to be the true Passover lamb. So Exodus 12 shows us the institution of the Passover and how the Israelites were to take that lamb and slaughter it and place the blood over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their homes. Well, the New Testament clearly tells us Jesus is that Passover lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The 12 Old Testament history books, the 5 poetry books, the 17 Old Testament prophecy books, they all portray for us the anticipation of Christ with types, experiences, and prophecies. Christ's crucifixion was predicted. Psalm 22, you know, not one of my bones is broken. Isaiah 53, 4-7, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ's birthplace was predicted. Micah 5, 2, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? From you will come forth one who will rule Israel. Christ's future kingdom, dominion, and glory were predicted. Daniel 7, 14, I saw one like a son of man coming into the Ancient of Days, and to him were given power and dominion. The four Gospels show us the manifestation of Christ. The one New Testament history book and the 21 epistles explain to us the church of Christ. And the New Testament prophecy book shows us the future coronation of Christ. Any questions about Christ in the Bible? Okay. Let's talk about 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's our memory verse. What does it say? Does it say that some of the Bible is inspired by God? That there are a few parts of the Bible that are not inspired? That the entire Bible is inspired by God? Or only those parts that speak to us in a personal way are inspired by God? By the way, that's in a nutshell. There's a whole lot more to it than this, but there was a whole school of thought about 100 years ago called Neo-Orthodoxy. That final one, that's Neo-Orthodoxy. The parts that kind of reach out and slap you in the face, those are the ones that are really inspired. If you ever heard of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he kind of flirted with Neo-Orthodoxy. That's why I'm not a huge Bonhoeffer fan. Anyway, the answer is the entire Bible is inspired by God. The entire Bible is inspired by God. So if you want to mark that in your book, hopefully that's not a shocker. But the entire Bible is inspired by God. Here's a quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says, "The Old Testament is the revelation of God to show man what God is like, who God is, what God tolerates and does not tolerate, and how God desires holiness and punishes sin. The New Testament is God revealed by his Son, in the life of his Son, in the message of his Son, in the understanding of the work of his Son, and in the culmination in the coming of his Son to establish his eternal kingdom. But in either case, Old Testament, New Testament, God spoke. And what we have is indeed the word of God. This is not the word of man." What he means is not man alone. "So men were not inspired, but scripture is. God breathed into them and they wrote it down word by word what God breathed into them. It was more than dictation. They weren't just listening to some voice and writing mechanically every word. It was flowing through their heart and their soul and their mind and their emotions and their experiences. But it came out every word, the word of God. As God breathed into them the message, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they said it, and some of them wrote it down. Miraculous, supernatural, inexplicable process that yields to us the Word of God." Let's talk about why is the Bible important? Why is the Bible important? How do the following verses show to us the importance of God's Word? Following verses show to us the importance of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15, we see that the scriptures are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation. You can jot that down while I turn there. I'll read that for you. 2 Timothy 3:15. We looked at this last week. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "How from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The scripture, just reading a passage of scripture doesn't get you brownie points with God. Just reading your Bible every day doesn't automatically make you saved. But it's one of the functions of God's word to show us how desperately we need a Savior, how heinous our sin is, and it shows us who that Savior is. A faithful, humble studying of the word of God, prayerfully asking God to work on your heart, will drive you to the Messiah. The scriptures are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation. Secondly, Hebrews 4:12, you might remember Pastor Bart preached on this a few months ago, or probably about a year ago at this point. Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God pierces us to our hearts and discerns our very thoughts. Now, hopefully you don't feel too convicted when you read a book like The Old Man and the Sea or All Quiet on the Western Front or, you know, something like that. I mean, they're great books. It's good to read literature. I like reading literature a lot. But no other book actually convicts us and pricks our consciences and shows us how much we sin and how much we need a Savior like the Word of God does. What four things does God's word do? Flip over to Psalm 19, if you have your Bible, or if you have your Bible on your phone. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm that basically shows us God's work on a person's life. It begins with his revelation of himself in his world. That's verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. And then the psalm shifts and talks about God's revelation of himself in his word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What four things does it do? Looking at those two verses, it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. Sorry, it says the. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. If you're feeling spiritually sluggish, if you're feeling spiritually dry, if you are feeling confused, overwhelmed, you don't know the way to go, the answer is always, always, always turn to the Word of God. It's either true or it's not. Either this book revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, or it doesn't. And the fact is, it does. Time and time again, it does. Any church that starts to drift from preaching the simple Word of God, any church that makes apologies for the Word of God, that tries to cover it up or is embarrassed of the Word of God, is cutting their own feet out from under them. You're rendering whatever ministry, air quotes, you attempt to do, impotent from the start. Because we have no power in and of ourselves. It's the Word of God that does these things. Let's talk about inspiration. What does inspiration mean? Inspiration is God's action of overseeing and directing men to write his words. It's the process by which God, as the instigator, works through human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative writings. The process by which God, as the instigator, worked through human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative writings. We cannot underestimate the inspiration of scriptures. If this book isn't inspired in every word, then we can't be confident of any word. And we should close it up and just go do our own thing until we die. But the fact is, the Word of God is inspired in the original manuscripts. Absolutely, totally, completely. And as we talked about last week, we can be confident to within a fraction, a minuscule fraction of a percentage of a sliver, that we have the accurate representation of what was in the original manuscripts. Even though we don't have the original manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic anymore, because of lower textual criticism, and I actually have a video about this, we're going to get to that a little bit later, we can be confident that we know what the Bible says. But have you ever heard any of these statements? Have you ever heard anybody say anything like this? We can't be 100% sure the Bible we have today is accurate. I mean, Islam says that. That's the number one claim of Islam when dealing with Protestants, is that we're dealing with a corrupted text. You foolish Protestants. Literally, in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the mosque that's on the Temple of the Temple Mount. So you have the Dome of the Rock, which is at the north end of the Temple Mount, where the Holy of Holies would have been. At the southern end of the Temple Mount, near to what would have been called the Portico of Solomon in Jesus' day, you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And under the dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is this Arabic inscription that says, O people of the book, and that was an ancient way of referring to Christians who have the Bible. O people of the book, God has no son. Like, literally says that. And the reason they make those claims is they say we as Protestants have a corrupted text. Other people say that the Bible is a beautiful book, but it contains errors and outdated notions and incorrect scientific information. Both that statement and this next one come from academia. I mean, I'm being very general here. But the Bible represents man's best efforts to express his idea of God's thoughts, but it's not actually God's literal word. You know, people say that this is their view of the human authors of scripture, is that they were men doing their best attempt to reason their way to God, or use poetic language, or or basically like a Hebrew equivalent of a Greek philosopher, trying to pen down the highest thoughts about God. And that's what the Bible is. And therefore, you've got to take the Bible with a grain of salt, is what they would say. Like, you can't be so fastidious and believe everything so rigorously. Well, how do we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God? How do we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Well, first and foremost, and we talked about this last week, that people are going to say this is circular reasoning. It's not, but I understand. We can be confident that the Bible is inspired because Scripture itself claims to be the word of God. Okay, and people are like, well, hold on. Like, you believe the Bible is the word of God because it says it's the word of God. Therefore, you believe it's the word of God. Like, isn't that circular reasoning? We'll talk about that in a minute. Second, we can be confident that the Bible is inspired because of the sovereignty of God in preserving his revealed world. Now, this is more of a theological rationale, but it's a solid theological rationale. When we consider God, if God is completely in control of everything, and if he is a God who has taken the time to communicate, and if he is a God who is willing to crush his own son for the sake of unworthy, rebellious sinners, and he did this because of love. So we know that he's all-powerful, he's a God who's taken time to communicate, and he's a God of love. How can we not then say with confidence that he would lovingly preserve throughout the last 2,000 years what he wanted to communicate to his people? The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of a good, kind, all-powerful, loving God preserves and has preserved his revealed word. Not only that, he promised. Jesus himself said, the word of the Lord, not a jot, not a tittle. That refers to the smallest little markings of the Hebrew language. None of that will pass away. The word of the Lord remains forever, 1 Peter says, quoting the book of Isaiah. So let's talk about this first claim. The Bible claims to be the word of God. Bible claims to be the word of God. The Bible is its own best source when the topic of inspiration is discussed. Now, this is I'm going off curriculum here. This is my edition. So if it doesn't make sense, blame me, not the curriculum. Most of what I've said has been from the curriculum, but this is me. Let's talk about the idea of authority. And this is where an element where faith comes in, but it is not blind faith. But here's the best way I can come up with explaining it. When we're talking about authority and revelation, and we're saying that something comes from God, if we had to appeal to any other source of validation to validate the word of God, if we had to appeal to some vision that we had, or all the scientific evidences we can come up with, like you scour Answers in Genesis, which is a great ministry, or Institute of Creation Research, a great ministry, and you looked at all the scientific proofs, and those were the reasons why you believe the word of God, what would that make the word of God? It would make it dependent on something else. And by definition, if we're saying that this is the self-authenticating revelation of an all-powerful supreme being, there can be no thing or no source greater than this. Basically, what I'm trying to say is this has to be at the top. It has to be at the top. And if something else proves this true, then that other thing is greater than the word of God. But that can't be because God is the greatest. And his word, which comes from him, has to be the greatest. If you had to appeal to another higher external source to validate the word of God, by doing so, you would make that external source greater than God. But by definition, that can't happen because we're talking about God, the Supreme One. Okay. Now, this does go, I'm not trying to say this is a cop-out. And if somebody here is a seeker and they're trying to put things together, I can understand why this next part might sound frustrating. There is an element, we're going to get this in the curriculum, this is still coming from me. There is a very real element of faith and of God opening one's eyes. I can't reason you into the kingdom. And I sometimes think in evangelism, we tend to think that it's all on us to reason somebody into the kingdom. I can't argue you into real saving faith. Real saving faith, as we see, I mean, throughout all of scripture, but it's like Paul says that just as God spoke light in the darkness, so too God has shown the light of Jesus Christ in our heart to see the beauty of Christ, to see the beauty of the gospel. Saving faith is a miracle. It's God, I mean, in Acts 16, it's Lydia at the riverside when Paul is preaching, and it says God opened her heart to receive the things that Paul said. It is a miracle, and I can't argue you into it. I think I've got time to... I don't have a ton of time. I had a seminary prof who used to do college ministry. And at the local community college, there was a kid who attended Grace Community Church, and he had a roommate who was an atheist. And the atheist kept pestering his roommate who was a Christian, saying, like, you believe, you know, that an axe head floated. You believe there was a worldwide flood. You believe that a big fish swallowed a guy for 3 days and he lived, and da-da-da-da-da. And this college kid who was a Christian, he felt overwhelmed. And so he went to my professor, a guy named Nathan Busnitz, who was a shepherd of a college Bible study at the time, the same one this kid was in. And he says, would you come with me to meet my roommate? And would you help? The young Christian kid said, I don't feel confident answering his questions. Would you come with me and can we talk to him together? And Nathan said, sure. And so he went. And he met with the kid and his atheistic roommate, and the atheistic roommate, who, you know, we could use a biblical term and call him a scoffer, was coming at Nathan with all of these, like, what about this, what about this, da, 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 da. And Nathan said, I hear you, and those are good questions. Can I first tell you about Jesus Christ, why I love Christ, and what Christ did for us? And he preached to him the gospel, and this is a true story. That guy got saved right then and there. He received the gospel. He heard the message of Jesus Christ. He said, I need a savior. And he received Christ right then and there. And then Nathan said, do you want to talk about Jonah and the big fish? Do you want to talk about Noah and the ark? And he said, yeah, I've got questions, but I just believe it. That was literally his response. I'm not making this up for you guys. He said, I believe it. If it's in there, I believe it. Now, what do you do to explain that? That is the work of God in the heart of a person that makes us surrender to the truth of his word and makes us recognize that there is inherent inspiration. You know, when I'm not phased one bit when an unbeliever, even if they have 3 PhDs or 5 PhDs, and they say, I've read the Bible cover to cover and it's garbage or it doesn't make sense. That doesn't freak me out one bit, because I know this isn't a matter of academic reasoning. I mean, we do need to be scholars and students of the word, but faith is bigger than just asserting to a rational line of argument. It's submitting to the power of God. It's having your eyes opened by God to receive his truth. Okay, any questions about that? I really want to, if I can work on it next summer, do a whole class on apologetics and worldview and world religions, if I can do it. But anyway, no one's come up with a curriculum like this. I even asked the guy who put together the Fundamentals of Faith curriculum at Shepherd's Conference. I said, is anybody working on anything about apologetics? He goes, no. It's like, oh. It's like, okay, maybe I need to do it. All right. Let's talk about Scripture claimed to be the Word of God. Paul claimed that the message he and the other apostles were proclaiming was from God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He literally says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the gospel we're proclaiming to you is the Word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, there are statements such as God said, the Lord said, the word of the Lord. Scripture repeatedly uses these terms in relation to divine inspiration. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. That Greek word inspired is theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. Paul is saying that the scripture, as it is in the actual text, has literally been breathed out by God. Paul makes explicit claims of receiving his words from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. See, that's what we were just talking about. God has opened our minds and opened our hearts to receive the things spoken by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It is important for students of the Word to recognize the divine nature of the Scriptures. all the words in Scripture are of divine inspiration. Even in the passages that are confusing, even in the passages that convict us, that we don't like, sometimes we think like, man, I wish that wasn't stated exactly that way. Nope. Spurgeon says if there's any text in the Bible that you have a problem with or you do not like, that's the text you need to meditate on until you are joyfully willing to submit to it. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, Peter writes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We looked at this text just a few moments ago, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We'll skip over Acts 13, 32 through 35. You can look that up for the sake of time. Let's keep going. In that text, Paul just quotes over and over again passages from the Psalms, but he says over and over, this is God speaking, this is God saying, this is God saying. So let's talk about the fact that we can be confident that the Word of God is inspired, that what we have sitting in your lap or sitting on your iPhone, if you have one of those faithful translations that we talked about last week, is the Word of God, because God has sovereignly preserved His revealed world, His revealed Word. The sovereignty of God is an important discussion relating to this topic. God is in complete control of all things, including His Word and the preservation of His Word. God's purposes cannot be challenged in any realm. Isaiah 46:10, God says clearly, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And this is true of His Word as well. God's purposes and His will preserve His Word. His purposes, this is His intent, and His will, His volition, preserve His Word. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 5. You have Matthew 5, 18? Yeah, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then Peter quotes that again, 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of God is inspired. We can be confident that the Bible we have reflects what it was originally said. Now, there have been discussions throughout church history of what books go into Scripture, and how can we be sure that we have the right books, and that that none were left out that were supposed to be in, or that some that should have been out were put in. So this is this discussion of canonization. Canonization. How do we know that the 66 books we have are the 66 books we're supposed to have, no more and no less? We talked a little bit about this last week, but let's look at this word canon. The word canon comes from a Latin word meaning rule or measure, measuring stick. Therefore, saying that a book belongs in the canon of Scripture or that it is canonical means that it refers to the rule or measure of what Scripture is. I've got a typo there I need to edit. It refers to the rule or measure of what Scripture is. Anybody ever heard of or read or watched The Da Vinci Code? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. If your understanding of the canon of Scripture comes from the Da Vinci Code, I'm sorry to say you've bought into garbage. I remember reading that when I was in college because that was like the big thing. Like, Da Vinci Code, the movie came out. I was like, well, I'm going to read it. And I read it and like, this is, on one hand, it's a really entertaining novel. On the other hand, it's a terrible, terrible reflection of church history and theology. You know, they're the bad guy in the Da Vinci Code. He talks about the Council of Nicaea and how the Council of Nicaea in 325 just put together whatever books in the Bible they wanted to, and they voted out the ones they didn't want. That's not what happened. Have you ever wondered, why do these 66 books make up Scripture? Maybe you've heard of the Apocrypha, like we talked about last week, or perhaps even some of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. Why aren't these books included in the canon of Scripture? Well, again, we need to remind ourselves, when discussing the nature of the canon, it's important to remember that God is in control of all things. Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. When discussing the nature of the canon, it's important to remember that God is in control of all things. Again, Ephesians 1:11, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if God is superintending all things, then we can be confident that God not only superintended the writing of the books, but he providentially collected and preserved those writings he inspired. Now, this does not exclude human responsibility. In fact, God used human means to recognize and receive the canon. The church in no way determines the canon, but the church does recognize and receive that which God has already inspired and preserved. Let me give you an example of this. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the earliest examples we have of believers in the early church recognizing that certain works that were being produced by the early church were indeed scriptural. Look at how 2 Peter ends, verse 14 of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You know, and you may think, well, maybe that's just an English phraseology. No, in the Greek itself, Peter is referring to these letters of Paul on par and equivalent, and basically, by using the phrase the other scriptures, he's categorizing them with scripture. There is an internal recognition of the inspired nature of the Word of God that a believer is enabled to do by God the Holy Spirit. That's how the church knew which books belonged to the New Testament. They did not take a vote. They did not get together and say, who votes for Ecclesiastes? Okay, it barely made the cut. Who votes for James? Okay, barely made the cut, right? No, they didn't take a vote. It was the general consensus and spirit-guided testimony of born-again believers throughout the history of the church that recognize these texts are inspired, these are not. Now, were there discussions at times? Yeah, there were. Did everybody always say exactly the same thing as everybody else right from the get-go? No. There were maybe some squabbles over certain books. People had questions about Hebrews for a time. People had questions about Ecclesiastes. But those did not reflect the majority recognition of the church. And after helpful discussions among believers, the 66 books that we have were collectively recognized. They weren't voted on. It wasn't like cut this out or put this in. And in fact, so where do we get our list? Where did the list come from? This is not in the notes. This is actually, if you remember this from church history, where do we get the list? Because around the Council of Nicaea, 325 and onward, there were lists of the books that were recognized as canonical. What happened was, is there was this heretic named Marcion. Marcion hated pretty much all things Jewish. He was anti-Semitic. And he hated anything that was Jewish about the New Testament. So Marcion lived around the late 200s, early 300s, ballpark. And he started cutting out, certain books of the Bible completely. He would leave out James, because the book of James is super Jewish. Most of Matthew, anything in the Gospels that had anything to do with Jesus' Jewishness, Marcion would just cut them out. And his heresy was starting to spread. It was in response to the growing heresy of Marcionism that church leaders, like men like Athanasius and others, said, okay, let's come up with a list, not of saying, hey, this is the definitive, this is the once and for all, but actually, well, no, saying this is what the church has always recognized. This is what the church has always recognized in order to counteract the heretic Marcion. Okay, let's talk about seven reasons for these 66 books. First reason, the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of his own word. The testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of his own word. That is, he has said in his word that these books are authoritative. Hand in hand with that, Peter talks about 2 Peter prophetic authorship. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, what we've looked at. Men did not come up with scripture from their own interpretation, but they wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. In the same way that God inspired the Old Testament prophets, he worked through the process of inspiration in the New Testament authors to pen scripture, prophetic authorship. Third, what we've already said, God's providential care in preserving that which he desires to preserve according to his one will. God's word, it's his plan, his intent, his goal that none of it pass away. None of it would fall away. None of it would perish. Therefore, we can be confident that 2,000 years later, the God who never lies has fulfilled his plan and is fulfilling his plan. God's people, this is the internal testimony, God's people responding in recognition of God's canon in faith and submission. God's people responding in recognition of God's canon, faith, and submission. If you are a picture taker, take it now because I'm going to go to the next slide. All right. Five, many of the books in the present canon claim to be scripture, like we just saw, 2 Peter 3. In regard to the Old Testament, Christ validated the Old Testament books, Luke 24, 44, Luke 11, 51, Matthew 4, 4, 7, 10, Matthew 22, 29 through 30. In regards to the New Testament, Peter recognized Paul's writings as being equal to Scripture. We just saw that, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Paul recognized Luke 10, 7 as Scripture in 1 Timothy 5, 18. That's another one we haven't looked at, but if you were in our Wednesday night 1 Timothy class over a year ago, 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes Luke, what Jesus said, that the labor is worthy of his hire. The labor is worthy of his hire. Let's see here. Paul says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Well, that's a quote from the Pentateuch. And, quote, the laborer deserves his wages. Well, where's that in the Old Testament? It's not. It's actually from Luke's gospel, which Paul would have had by the time he was writing 1 Timothy, which is one of the later books in the New Testament. Shows us that Paul viewed Luke's gospel same level as the Pentateuch. These arguments may be used to support in the conclusion of the books that are in the present-day canon. The books that are in the Bible have the quality of inspiration and were recognized by the early church as authoritative. But here's the key, and we've already talked about this evening. Believers cannot prove to unbelievers that the Bible is God's word. You know, and that is humbling. It's sobering and it's humbling. Believers cannot prove to unbelievers that the Bible is God's word. This is because unbelievers are spiritually dead and thus incapable of affirming Scripture's believability. Unbelievers should be confronted with the gospel itself. You know, I have a preacher I like named Vody Bachum. I don't agree with Vody Bachum on everything. He doesn't think there should be youth pastors or youth ministry, so he probably should have said that I shouldn't have a job, you know, before. But he's solid on so many things. And one thing Vody Bachum talked about when you're trying to prove the scriptures to somebody, he says, picture two medieval knights walking through the woods. And if you're thinking of Monty Python, you know, two knights meet each other in the woods, right? And they challenge each other to a duel. Well, imagine if one of the knights says, I see you have a sword, but I don't believe in your sword. I just don't believe that it's a real sword. And, you know, it looks like a fake sword to me. Should the other knights actually draw it out and say, no, it's real, look, and tap on it. Like, it's metal, look, it's sharp, see? Or should he just use it? He should use it. And when he uses it, you can bet that that first knight is going to believe that it's a real sword. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. You come across somebody who says, I don't believe that's inspired. That's okay. You don't need to be embarrassed. You don't need to make excuses for this. Ephesians 6 says that this is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. What you need to do is use it. You need to be like Stephen was in Acts 7. He's described as a man strong in the scriptures. You know, you need to be gracious. You need to be kind. Let your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you know how to give an answer to outsiders. But you also need to be able to show people in the Word of God the gospel and who God is and what sin is and why Jesus is wonderful. Spurgeon said that the Word of God is like a lion. You just let it out of its cage. Once saved, the Holy Spirit will convict the person of the fact that the Bible is God's Word. Unbelievers should be confronted with the gospel itself. Once saved, the Holy Spirit will convict the person of the fact that the Bible is God's Word. Oh, I had that one twice today. Okay. However, believers can strengthen their conviction that the Bible is God's Word. Here are some reasons to find the Bible believable. First, ordinary men wrote scriptures. In fact, John and Peter were both fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. God did not use the philosophers of the day. Rather, he used common men to write an uncommon book. There's good reason to think that even the most educated scripture writer in the New Testament, other than Paul, would have been Luke, based on Luke's vocabulary. But it's also really probable that Luke was a slave. Like, even though he had a lot of brains, he was still lower on the totem pole of society. But still, God uses that which is humble to do amazing things. This isn't written by Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. Ordinary men. John, Peter, Matthew. Another reason, the Bible is internally consistent. This is one of the strongest proofs for me why I believe the Word of God. There is no contradictions. None. None. And any apparent contradictions are explained. There are no errors or contradictions in this book. We couldn't get the 50 of us to write down an accurate representation of everything I've said this evening. If we all went to separate rooms, we sat and wrote it down, we would contradict each other left, right. But not the Word of God, which is 66 different books written by 40 different men over a span of 1,500 years. 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, and yet it remains without errors and contradictions. The odds of that happening are mathematically impossible. I mean, it's greater than, you know, what C-3PO told Han Solo, the odds of surviving, you know, through an asteroid, right? Empire Strikes Back, greatest movie ever made. Okay. The Bible remains without errors and contradiction. Those who oppose God and his word have sought to discredit the Bible. However, no man has ever found information in the Bible that can be proven to be wrong. No book has ever been more scrutinized than the Bible. That's true. No book has ever been more scrutinized than the Bible, and it still stands strong as God's infallible word. It can take whatever doubts this world has to throw at it. It will still stand. The Bible is a powerful and dynamic book that has not only changed the lives of millions of people, it also convicts God's people of sin and leads them down the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The Bible has had more influence than any book ever written. It changes people. War and Peace by Tolstoy doesn't change people in the way that the Bible has changed millions of people. The Bible is historically accurate. And before you're like, well, what about this? The Bible is historically accurate, giving credible evidence for creation, fossil records, and so on. By the way, if you've never been to the Ark or the Creation Museum in Kentucky, you gotta go. You gotta go. Or down in Dallas, Texas, ICR, Institute for Creation Research, they have a museum as well. There is so much scientific proof for the accuracy of a literal interpretation of Scripture. That's not my personal forte. I love it, but it is, I mean, you gotta go to one of those places. So helpful. So cool. Jesus Christ himself confirmed the believability of the scriptures. Jesus believed in the law and the prophets. He believed in Jonah. He believed in the historical narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. He quotes all these as facts. These aren't fanciful fairy tales. Jesus himself treated them as true. By the way, if you're in my Romans class, remember chapter 5, Paul himself believes in a literal historical Adam. And in fact, if Adam didn't exist as the first created man, then the whole gospel falls apart, because Paul explains in Romans 5 that you have the first Adam and then you have the second Adam, who is the one who brings about salvation. There are various prophecies concerning the Messiah that confirm the believability of the Bible. The birthplace of the Messiah was predicted 700 years before his birth, saying that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Micah and also Isaiah, they were contemporaries living 700 years before Jesus. Micah 5:2 was fulfilled in Luke 2. Christ being born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled in Matthew 1. This is just a sample of prophecies. There are scores of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And with each subsequent fulfilled prophecy, the odds of one single man fulfilling all of them are astronomically high. I heard one time, and if I've got this wrong, you can tell me, I heard one time that the odds of one man fulfilling all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled would be the same as if you took the entire state of Texas and you covered it up to your knees in silver dollars. So the whole state of Texas up to your knees in silver dollars, and then you took one silver dollar and you painted it red and you hucked it right in the middle of Texas. And the odds of you walking out, reaching down and picking up that one and it being the red one with your eyes being closed is the same odds of one man fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. I mean, just, there's no other way. Another prophecy, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was predicted 700 years before it occurred. Zechariah 9, fulfilled in John 12. Christ's crucifixion and suffering were also prophesied 700 years before fulfillment. Psalm 22 was fulfilled in John 19. Isaiah 53 fulfilled in Matthew 26. Each of these prophecies can be used to help believers strengthen their resolve about the believability of scriptures. Now, I want to show you now, at the time we have, a video.
Is today's New Testament the same as the original that was written 2,000 years ago? Or has the original been hopelessly lost? After all, not one of the original manuscripts still exists. New Testament critic Bart Ehrman asks, what good is it to say that the original writings of the New Testament were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies. The vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. If we can't trust the New Testament, we can't trust what we think we know about Jesus of Nazareth, and there's no such thing as authentic Christianity. Let's look at this more closely. The New Testament, and all significant literature from the ancient world, is reconstructed into its original form by comparing manuscript copies that have survived. To determine the reliability of this reconstruction, historians ask three questions. How many copies exist? How long is the time gap between when the original was written and when the earliest surviving copy was made? And how significant are the differences between copies? The experts have more confidence in the reconstruction of the original text when there are lots of copies to work with, the time gap is short, and the differences are relatively insignificant. Historians are confident they have reconstructed the original works of Plato and Homer with a high degree of accuracy. So let's compare these works to the New Testament. We have 219 copies of Plato, 2,300 copies of Homer. But when it comes to the New Testament, we have an overwhelming 5,700 manuscript copies in the original Greek alone. In comparison to the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful. If the average size manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all the copies of the works of the average Greek author would stack up 4 feet high, while the copies of the New Testament would stack up to over a mile high. This is indeed an embarrassment of riches. But how much time elapsed between the original writings and the earliest surviving manuscript copy? 1,300 years passed before the first surviving copy of Plato is written, and only 400 years for Homer. How about the New Testament? Just 35 years. In the world of ancient literature, this is a blink of an eye. The wealth of material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is absolutely stunning. But these manuscripts are not identical. In fact, they contain roughly 400,000 differences. The obvious question then is, how significant are these variations? Most of them are simply variations in spelling, which are easy to sort out. Then we find minor differences, such as the use of synonyms or a definite article with a proper name. These have no effect on translation. There are also areas that scholars have determined were not in the original text. That means that less than 1% of all the variants had any real significance at all for the reading of the original text. And none of these, not one, affects a single core doctrine of the Christian faith. Furthermore, in their various writings, early church leaders quoted the New Testament over a million times. So extensive are these citations that if all the other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. The overabundance of early and accurate manuscripts and quotations from those manuscripts combined to make reconstruction of the original Greek text of the New Testament virtually certain. The books of the New Testament we read today are the same as the original writings penned nearly 2,000 years ago.
Sorry about the audio quality. If anybody wants to donate to new speakers for the Grace Life Room, let me know. I love that video. That's just one of many resources I could show you. That comparison of the manuscripts, 4 feet high for Greek writings, 1 mile high if you stack together all the manuscripts of the New Testament. If you have a New King James, a King James, an ESV, an NAS, a Legacy Study Bible, a pre-2011 NIV, you have the Word of God. You have a faithful reconstruction of God's Word. You can be confident in the Scripture that it is the inspired Word of God. The Bible was written over a period of 16 centuries, 40 different authors. It's remarkably consistent. Prophecies made about events that would occur 100 years later were fulfilled. It is proven to be historically accurate. Most important, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible has all the marks of being the inspired Word of God. So what do we do with it? How can I grow in my confidence in the Bible? I like to say this, like, same thing with the gym. Ain't nothing to it but to do it. Spend time in the Bible. Dig deeply into the truths revealed in it. You don't have to be a seminary student to understand Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The best thing I can tell somebody is just read. Read with a humble heart. Don't read as a scoffer. If you come to the Word of God to sit in judgment over the Word of God, it will remain closed to you. But if you come to the Word of God asking, Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you help me see what I don't understand? Would you help me receive this as truth? He will answer that prayer. Here's the last quote to end on. He says, when it comes to godly living and godly service, to growing in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, God-breathed Scripture provides for us the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary to live as our Heavenly Father desires us to live. MacArthur continues. He says, the wisdom and guidance for fulfilling everything he commands us to believe, think, say, and do is found in his inerrant, authoritative, comprehensive, and complete word. It goes without saying that it is impossible to believe, understand, and follow what you do not even know. It is completely futile, as well as foolish, to expect to live a spiritual life without knowing spiritual truth. Biblically untaught believers, especially those in biblically untaught churches, are easy prey for false teachers. They are spiritual children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Throughout most of redemptive history, God could have said what he said in Hosea's day, quote, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It is for that reason, as well as for the even greater reason of honoring the Lord, that regular, systematic, and thorough study of the doctrine in God's word is imperative for God's people. Well, that's the end of lesson one. We'll meet again in 2 weeks, and we'll talk about how to study the Bible. I know we've covered a lot in these last 2 weeks on the nature and inspiration of the Scriptures, a big picture survey of the Scriptures, canonicity. I know I don't always say things as perfectly clear as I'd like to say, so if I can clarify anything for anybody, I'll stick around afterwards, but I won't keep you late. It's almost 8 o'clock. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is precious. It is special. Lord, it's unlike any other book ever written. It has shown us the way of salvation. It tells us how beautiful and wonderful you are. It softens hard hearts. It opens blind eyes. Lord, would you work in our lives through your word? If some in this room are not yet saved, Lord, would you draw them to salvation? May the word of God convict their hearts. Lord, may the word of God proclaim to them the beautiful Savior who is still calling all men everywhere to repent. And Lord, for those of us who know you, but pray, maybe we've been distracted by the things of this world. Maybe we've grown accustomed to a level of laziness and we are not faithful in our devotions. Lord, would you reignite in us afresh an earnestness to study the word, to be in the word, even when a passage doesn't make sense at first. Lord, would you drive us on to study and to submit and to do and obey what we read. We pray this in your name. Amen.